text this morning is from Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 15. These are the words of God. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you that your Spirit has gathered us together like this. We thank you that you are here present in the person of your Spirit to teach and instruct us, which is what we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want to speak this morning on Advent and astonishment. Advent and astonishment. We sometimes glide over the stupefying doctrines that are entailed by the Christmas miracle. We are accustomed to the story, and so we simply nod our heads at the familiar words and phrases. Everybody who's seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special knows the words of the story. But if we are listening, actually listening, the whole thing should bring us up short. We should say something like, "Wait, what? Is that what we think? Is that the doctrine of the incarnation? Is that what we're maintaining?" And the answer is yes. This story of the shepherds coming to see the baby Jesus, is one of the familiar ones. And so we could all probably tell it ourselves without any prompting. But there are a few things that perhaps we have not noticed in the course of the story. The shepherds at Bethlehem were keeping watch over their flocks by night, which we learn a few verses up from the passage I read. Down in verse 8, the shepherds of Bethlehem are keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, one of the things that Bethlehem was known for was the place where sacrificial sheep were raised. Remember that the temple in Jerusalem is only a few miles away, and the worship of the temple in Jerusalem was conducted by means of killing animals. The temple is not a medieval cathedral where everybody's singing Gregorian chants. The temple in Jerusalem is a slaughterhouse. The temple in Jerusalem is a place where thousands upon thousands of animals are sacrificed annually. And these animals had to come from somewhere. They were cattle and goats and sheep and whatnot. Bethlehem was known as a place where these sheep were raised. All the sheep that were sacrificed in Jerusalem had to come from somewhere, and one of those places was Bethlehem. Bethlehem's just a short distance away, and the sheep were raised there. And how fitting it was, therefore, that the Lamb of God, Jesus is called that in John 1:29, who was slain before the foundations of the world, we're told that in Revelation 13:8, was to be born there in Bethlehem, the place where all the other sacrifices were born. This is a birthplace. This is where you're born into the world if you're going to be a sacrifice in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem the way these other sheep were. Now, when the angels appeared to the shepherds were naturally terrified. Verse 9. And after the angels had delivered their glorious message, we're not told that they sang, but given the content of the message, I think they had to have sung. We're not told expressly that it was musical, but I think it had to have been musical. So when I noticed years ago that it never says they sang, I didn't change anything. They sang. So after the angels delivered this message, the shepherds looked at one another, stupefied, and they said that they needed to go and see this thing. That's verse 15. That's where our passage starts. So we've got to go check this out. We have to go into Bethlehem and see what they're talking about. And then it says that they came with haste, verse 16. They came with haste. They ran into Bethlehem. They hurried, they ran like disciples running toward an empty tomb. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in a manger. verse 16. And then they tumbled out, telling everybody what the angels had told them. Verse 17. So the angels speak to them. The angels give them the message. They speak to each other. They run and see Mary and Joseph and the baby, just like they were told. And this, the angel said, this is how you'll recognize the baby. And they go, and there's the baby just the way it was said. They then spill out into the street, telling everybody what had happened. And it says, the people who heard their account, verse 18, the people who heard their account wondered. They marveled. They were astonished. One of the translations of the word thaumazo, which is the word that is used there, is astonished. The people who heard it were astonished. Now, if the people who heard the shepherds talking about it were astonished, how much more astonished were the shepherds themselves? Mary pondered on all of this, verse 19, and then it says the shepherds returned to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all of it, verse 20. So, I'd like you to consider the emotional tilt-a-whirl that the shepherds experienced that night. First, the terror, which is why they had to be told not to fear. So the angels appear in the sky above them, and it says they were sore afraid, they were terrified, they were poleaxed, they were, whoa, this is just amazing. Which is why the angel then had to tell them not to be afraid, because this is good news. This is not the end of the world. This is not the end of the space-time continuum. This is not the final apocalypse. This is good news. We've got a good message. We have good news for you. So don't fear. Verse 10. Now, then we're told in our text, whatever emotion, they began with fear, they began with terror, and then whatever emotion accompanies excitement and haste, verse 16. We're not told what emotional state that was. It's not described explicitly, but it was an emotion that had to be consistent with a body full of adrenaline that has to run into Bethlehem and see. This is exciting. They're amazed. Then, after they saw the baby Jesus, they told everybody about it, verse 17, and it says the recipients of this message were astonished. The recipients of what the shepherds told them were astonished, and then the finale for the shepherds was giving glory and praise to God, verse 20. So that's their emotional tilt-a-whirl. But angels in the sky, as remarkable as that is, were nothing compared to what dawned on the people of God later on. In the centuries that followed, after Pentecost, after the church is established, after preachers of the gospel have been going everywhere and we've been planting churches and growing and expanding, the wait what moment started to dawn on the church. We're preaching Jesus, the Son of God. We're preaching Jesus, who's a perfect man. We're preaching, what was Jesus, Jesus again? And of course, heretics were not slow in coming forward and making their suggestions. And so the Orthodox people of God had to sort this out. The signs and portents that accompanied the birth of Christ were, of course, appropriate, which is why God sent them. It was appropriate for wise men from the east to come. It was appropriate for them to offer gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was appropriate for the shepherds to come and see the fulfillment of the sign and so on. So there's no complaint against what we might call these lesser miracles. But these lesser miracles are all appropriate because they were all pointing to the central miracle of all history. There is no miracle that outdoes this one. This miracle, the miracle of the incarnation, is the thing that is just staggering. It's the miracle of the incarnation. The baby Jesus in the manger at Bethlehem, that's the miracle. And then 9 months prior to that, when God took on human flesh in the form of a single cell. God incarnate there in a single cell. That is the miracle. That is the thing that we are going to have trouble getting our heads around. In fact, we're not supposed to get our heads around it. We're supposed to get our definitions straight. We need to confess accurately the mystery that we don't understand. We have to define it. We have to set out the different aspects of what we're claiming here, what Christmas is actually celebrating, but we're not going to be able to give a detailed mathematical explanation. Well, what do I mean by that? When we talk about the miracle, we cannot draw pictures of it or reduce it to a formula that we can understand. If you're in fifth grade and you've got a really sweet Sunday school teacher and she's giving you illustrations about the Trinity or about the Incarnation, the illustration is almost certainly an illustration of some heresy or other. Sunday school illustrations are generally not on point. If someone says, well, the Trinity is sort of like, you know, ice and water and steam, that you're illustrating, that's modalism, that's a Trinitarian heresy. No, the Trinity is not like the different forms that water can come in. What we need to understand is that the ultimate things, ultimate realities, are bigger than all of us. And this incarnational miracle is a staggering miracle. But, and the most we can do is define and explain what it is that we're claiming, which I'm going to do in a minute. But we're not going to be able to go up to the whiteboard, go up to the front of the class, and draw a picture of it that is going to satisfy everyone or answer all the questions. Many years ago, I was talking to, but this is true for everyone, this is true across the board. It's not just the incarnation, although the incarnation is a very glaring example of this kind of thing. I was talking to a woman in the Jehovah's Witnesses many years ago, and we were talking about the Trinity. And she said, I refuse to believe in a God that I can't understand. I refuse. Now, what would it be like to believe in a God that you could understand? You know, a little God up on the shelf. I can understand that. Just sits there. Right? In other words, a God that you could understand would be an idol, either a mental construct, some sort of idol. She said, I refuse to believe in a God that I can't understand. And I said, do you believe that God is infinite? And she said, yes. And I said, well, could you explain that to me? I don't understand infinity. I'm finite. I'm limited. Explain an infinite God. Well, of course, creation out of nothing is not something we can't do the math on how God spoke and there Jupiter was. We can't do the math on how God is triune, three persons, one God. We can't do the math on how Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man. We can't do the math, but we can be clear about what we're claiming. We can be clear about what we're claiming, which is why the definition of Chalcedon from the 5th century is, this is a record of how the church was grappling with what miracle actually happened at Christmas. What miracle actually happened here? So we can describe what this miracle is, but we cannot do the math and we cannot show our work. We can adore, we can worship, we can sing, and we can sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's the response. The response is worship. The response is you proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you say Jesus is Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us, fully God, fully man, he lived a perfect sinless life, he died on the cross, he was buried in the grave, he rose again from the dead, and because you have looked to him in faith, your sins can be forgiven. When we proclaim that, that actually happens. People's sins are forgiven. People are put right. We can see the power of it. But we don't see the power of it through trying to provide detailed explanations that we cooked up. We simply declare what the Bible teaches. So what does the Bible teach? Why has the church been brought to the position where we confessed, as we read this morning from Chalcedon, that he is fully God and fully man? Well, let's begin with what the Bible teaches, obviously, about the Lord's humanity. Jesus was born into this world just like the rest of us. Jesus was born, he had a birthday, he had a mom, he had a town he was born in. Oftentimes in casual conversation, where were you born, where are you raised, where are you from? Jesus was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. He was born into this world just like the rest of us were. He was a baby boy who needed to be carried down into Egypt. He needed to be carried there. He needed to be bundled up and taken by his parents. Jesus Christ, the one who spoke the galaxies into existence, one time took his first step and delighted his parents in doing so. All right, he took his first step. He was a true human baby boy who took his first step. All the faithful accounts that we have of him include descriptions of his genuine humanity. He was no apparition. He was no ghost. He had fingernails. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man. Jesus walked places, John 1:36. Jesus got exhausted, Matthew 8:24. Jesus got exhausted to the point where he fell asleep in a boat and a storm didn't wake him up. Jesus got exhausted, went to sleep. Jesus ate meals, Mark 14:18. Jesus put clothes on in the morning, Matthew 9:20. Jesus sang songs, Matthew 26:30. So Jesus is fully man. Jesus was a certain height. His hair was a certain color. His eyes were a certain color. He had hair on his forearms. Jesus was a man, all the way a man. He was fully man. He was not kind of a man. And as Chalcedon said, as we said this morning, it's not God didn't take some deity and some humanity and mix it up together. That's not what happened. Jesus was entirely human. He was as human as you and I are. This is why he is our elder brother. Now, Jesus lived this manifestly human life with a mom and a hometown and a background. And, here he comes. John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There he is. Jesus lived this manifestly human life among the Jews, who were the most fiercely monotheistic people ever. They were the most fiercely monotheistic people ever. But after the Lord's ministry was apparently ended by his agonizing death on the cross, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, which is in Romans 1:4. And this is a place where Paul, right at the beginning of Romans, recognizes both natures, the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ. Jesus, Paul says, according to his human nature, was of the line of David. He was of the seed of David. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It means Messiah or anointed one. So if he had a last name the way we reckon it, we'd look him up in the phone book under, we don't have phone books anymore. We would look him up under the D's, all right? Davidson, Jesus Ben David, Jesus Davidson. That he was descended from the line of David according to his human nature. But Paul then says, but he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul is grappling with both natures, divine nature and human nature, at the very beginning of Romans. So this band of faithful Jews began worshiping their late rabbi as if he were God. This band of devout Jews, monotheistic Jews, who, when in Acts, when the sheet of unclean animals is lowered in front of Peter, Peter refuses, saying, I've never eaten anything. He was an observant Jew. I've never eaten unclean food. I've not done that. He's an observant Jew. And the central confession of Israel is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The true God, the one who spoke the cosmos into existence, these people turned around and started worshiping their former rabbi as though he were that God. Now, this is not a distortion of the Lord's teaching. Jesus anticipated it. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was too." He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was an angel watching." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is the name of God. This is how God reveals himself to Moses. He tells Moses, tell them, "I am that I am sent you." This is the name of God. I am is the name of God. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And when Jesus would say things like that, the people he was talking to, they knew how to take it. They picked up stones to stone him. Right? What are you doing? What are you doing? Wait, why are you talking that way? Thomas, after his doubts were overcome, when his doubts were removed, Thomas confesses this. John 20, 28, he says, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." The fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, 9. And in Greek, the word Lord is kurios, kurios. The fundamental confession, if you're a Christian, you confess that Jesus is kurios, Jesus is Lord. So we're going to call upon him. Why would we call upon Jesus, kurios, Lord? Well, because Paul says, quoting Joel 2:32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But in Joel 2:32, written in Hebrew, the word there is Yahweh. Yahweh, and Yahweh is God. So Jesus, the fundamental Christian confession is this: Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. This is why we call upon Jesus. This is why we confess that he is Lord, because he is Jehovah God. Now, that leaves you with quite a conundrum, right? John says, the Apostle John says in 1 John, that which our eyes have seen, that which our hands have handled, we've touched, we saw him, we walked with him, we ate with him, we slept with him, we did all these things. We traveled around with him for 3 years, and he had a shoulder that I could walk up and put my hand on his shoulder and say something to him. I could take him aside. Jesus was a man. And the scripture is very clear that Jesus was as human as you and I are human. It also is very clear, and I just gave you a tiny fraction of the passages we could adduce that point to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the one who created the cosmos. So he spoke and the cosmos came into being, number one. And secondly, he was born as a baby and then was a toddler. The creator of heaven and earth was a toddler on this planet, and that's what we're talking about. That's what we're claiming. Now, two natures, divine and human, united in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is what Chalcedon was very careful to hammer out. What is predicated of either nature can be predicated of the person also. But what is predicated of one nature cannot be predicated of the other nature. What you say about the divine nature can be said of Jesus of Nazareth. What you can say about the human nature can be said about Jesus of Nazareth. But what's said about one nature cannot be said about the other nature, because you can't mix these things up. They don't commingle. Finitude does not go together with infinitude in that way. You can't put infinity and finitude into one little bowl and mix them up. That's not how it works. So what you say about God can be said about Jesus. What you say about man can be said about Jesus. But what you say about infinity cannot be predicated of finitude. So we cannot say, just to illustrate this, we cannot say, for example, that an attribute, you know what an attribute of God would be? Love and justice and God's omnipresence. Those were attributes of God. We cannot say that an attribute of deity is having black hair, even if Jesus had black hair. We can say Jesus of Nazareth had black hair. We can say Jesus, according to his humanity, had black hair, but we cannot say that deity has black hair. It doesn't go this way. We can say that Jesus is God. We can say that Jesus is man, but we cannot say that an attribute of humanity can be attributed to as though it were an attribute of deity. And yet, these two distinct natures are brought together in what theologians call the hypostatic union, which is the great miracle. That is the miracle. So these two natures are brought together in one person, Jesus of Nazareth, who did not then have a schizophrenic experience. It was not, Jesus went through his life not experiencing as though he were two persons bundled up in one unit. And so I said, so you don't want to say, okay, Jesus is God, so let's imagine a man can put on a gorilla suit. Well, God put on a man suit. No, God didn't. It's not God. It's not man on the outside and God on the inside. It's not a human body and a divine soul. It's not, you can't parcel it out. It's not a zero-sum game. You can't say Jesus was this percent humanity and this percent deity. He was entirely God and entirely man, and they were conjoined in one person, Jesus of Nazareth, and that's your Savior. And if that's not your Savior, you have no Savior. There is no good news. There is no gospel apart from this. So this is the miracle. Now, if seeing the miracle of the fish, remember when Jesus gave Peter that miraculous catch of fish, if that miracle of the fish made Peter sink in fear in Luke 5:8, what should contemplation of this miracle do to us? When we think, when we keep track of the words we're using, Almighty God, infinite God, becoming God with us, becoming Emmanuel, how can he take on human flesh and genuinely do so and at the same time remain who he is? How is that possible? Well, we can't do, as I said earlier, we don't have the capacity to say, oh, I've had a few classes in physics, let me show you the formula. We can't explain how God created things from nothing. We cannot explain God's triune nature. We cannot illustrate the incarnation. We can state the problem, and we can then sing and adore. We can state the problem and then receive forgiveness of sin because we have believed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So, what do we do? Now, I want to spend this last portion here talking a little bit about the fear of God. Remember that we're talking about Advent and astonishment. There are two kinds of fear. Whenever we talk in modern times about the fear of God or being God-fearing people, many Christians, if not most Christians, immediately rush to tell the non-believer, it's not like you're afraid of God. It's not like you're afraid of God. And they'll almost invariably quote 1 John 4:18. We know that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And we do confess that there is a kind of craven fear. There is a kind of guilt-ridden fear. There is a kind of negative fear that is a bad deal. It's a bad experience. Even though God can use it to bring people to repentance, in itself, it is no fun at all. It holds people captive to the devil through their fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. And when perfect love comes, it does cast out fear. So that's very true. It's true that there's a negative kind of fear. And so having acknowledged that that exists, let's banish it from the discussion. We're not talking about that kind of negative fear. If someone were to ask me, what is the central problem with our nation today? Why are we going through what we're going through? Why is all this foolishness in charge? It's not just foolishness being present, but foolishness in charge. Turmoil everywhere, chaos everywhere. The most obvious things are denied as being, well, that's not obvious, that's hate. Or that's not obvious, that's just your opinion. It's just your opinion that men and women should marry each other. It's just your opinion that that's a boy. It's just, why are we so tied up in knots? Why are we tied up in knots the way we are? Why is our generation a mess? Why is our country a mess? I would submit this to you. This is our problem. Our problem is that we have lost the fear of God. We are not God-fearers. We do not fear God. Now, the best among us, the best of our leaders and the best of our representatives acknowledge God, and they're happy that God is named on the money, and they're willing to say things like, God bless America. But there are the people who are atheistic and secular, and they hate the very idea of God. They don't want to mention him. They hate Christmas. They hate all this stuff. They hate the people who even remember that there is a God out there somewhere. There's that contingent. They're the God haters, the hostiles. But even among the people who acknowledge God, there is not the fear of God. We need the fear of God. We need to be restored in the fear of God. And why is that? This is because the Bible teaches there's another kind of fear, the kind of fear that I think we see a little tiny glimpse of in this story about the shepherds. There's another kind of fear that is wholesome. There's another kind of God-fearing response that is wholesome and which is the clean source of many graces. And the reason we don't have those graces is we don't have the fountainhead from which they come. The fear of God is the fountainhead of many graces. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 13, says this, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." What happens to those who do not fear God? They are broken, snared, and taken. They stumble and they fall. That's America today. We stumble and we fall. We're broken, snared, captured. We have lost it. And we have lost it because we don't call God our fear and we don't call God our dread. But if you sanctify the Lord of hosts, if you sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart and you let him be your fear and you let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. There is peace. There is peace and there's forgiveness and there is just a blessing. It's grace upon grace. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and you are ushered into glorious rest. If you refuse to fear God, well, I don't want to be one of those people who crawls around asking, if you refuse to fear God, what happens is you stumble, you fall, you're broken, snared, and captured, and taken. Jesus himself feared. We're told this in Hebrews 5:7. Jesus himself feared, and we're told that this is why his prayers were answered. Why was Jesus heard when he cried out to God? Why was Jesus listened to when he prayed to God? Hebrews 5:7 says it's because he feared. And if you say, I don't need to fear God because I've been forgiven, or I don't need to fear God because I've had a conversion experience, or I don't need to fear God because I was brought up in the church. Look, the incarnate God himself, the incarnate one himself, came down and he feared. Are you saying you're better than he is? That you've got it more together than he does? That you have less need of fearing God than Jesus did? Jesus feared, and that's why he was listened to. The fear of the Lord is clean, we're told in Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good thing. Enduring forever. When fear starts to come, if the dread starts to come, you might go, uh-oh, like the shepherds did, and say, when the angels appear in the sky, you might say, this might be bad news, right? This might be bad news. Then the angel says, no, this is good news. This is good tidings. This is gospel. Well, it's this way with the fear. When the fear of the Lord comes the right way, when the fear of the right kind of fear is coming, it endures forever, and we're told that it is good, it is clean, it's wholesome. We're told in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means that the fear you have is not hands in pockets whistling. It is recognizably fear. In other words, there's a craven fear and there's a wholesome fear. There's a craven fear and there's an awestruck fear. But both of them are close enough that we can use the same name for them. They have some of the same symptoms, like trembling, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is the grace of God which enables us to fear him. Hebrews 12:28. It's the grace of God that makes a way for us to come worship him. It's the grace of God which enables us to fear him. In other words, when God gives you his fear, when God gives you the capacity to approach him as your dread, that is God's kindness to you. It's his grace to you. The Lord takes pleasure, it says, in those who fear him. In Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. So if you want God to take pleasure in you, fear him. If you want God to take pleasure in you, pay attention to who he is. Recognize who he is. We are forgiven by the Lord so that we might fear him. That's in Psalm 130, verse 4. It was the fear of the Lord that made Cornelius so generous. Acts 10, 22 and 31. Cornelius was generous in his almsgiving. Why? Because he was a God-fearer. He was generous to those who were downtrodden. He was open-handed, generous, because he feared God. The fear of the Lord, in other words, is the source of all kinds of goodness. The fear of the Lord is the source of all kinds of goodness. And the reason we don't have those those forms of goodness downstream is we have neglected the spring. We've neglected the headwaters. We don't want where it comes from. We wish we had the fruit, but we like not having to take care of the orchard, but we still wish we had the fruit. That's not how God made the world. Like the wise men, kings shall come to the brightness of our rising, Isaiah 60, verse 3. And we will see and flow together, and our hearts will fear and be enlarged, Isaiah 60, verse 5. Do you wish that you could love people more? Do you wish that your hearts were enlarged, that you were more expansive, that you were more giving, more loving, more inclusive in your family? Do you wish that your hearts were enlarged? Then fear God. This is what happens. We will see and flow together, and our hearts will fear and be enlarged. Enlarged hearts, being able to come to others with a more open-handedness, is the result of fearing God. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how great or how tiny you are. If you fear God, you are under a blessing. It doesn't matter if you're a king. Doesn't matter if you're one of the magi. Doesn't matter if you're a lowly shepherd. It doesn't matter. You are under God's blessing if you fear him. He will bless them. It says in Psalm 115, verse 13. It says, he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. If you're one of the small ones, fear the Lord. He will bless you. If you're one of the great ones, fear the Lord. He will bless you. Same thing is alluded to in Revelation 11, 18. Small and great, God blesses. This is not surprising, given that the fear of the Lord is the key to answered prayer. Remember, Jesus was answered because he feared. Jesus was answered because he feared, and the same thing is true of you. In Psalm 145, verse 19, it says, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Note, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Well, this, you should note that this liturgy, this order of worship, is something we use, and we are convinced that it's valuable and it really helps us. But it also, truth be told, you can drift into an autopilot sort of drill, right? You can treat this as sort of an ecclesiastical cruise control, and you push the buttons on your steering wheel, and you know what to know when to stand up, know when to sit down, because we tell you. We tell you when to stand up and sit down. We tell you when to say this, and the bold parts are what you say. Did you just cruise through the beginning, the call to worship? The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of all who are in awe of him. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. If you fear him, if you're in awe of him, he will hear their cry and save them. You said that. He will hear their cry and save them. So, if you're thinking rightly, you should want this season to be full of forgiveness and full of generosity. That's what you should want. You should want it full of forgiveness and full of generosity. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The Lord's coming was all about forgiveness. The Lord's coming was all about forgiveness. And the Lord's forgiveness operates this way. He forgives you, and the deal is you forgive others. He forgives you, and you forgive others the same way you were forgiven. And that's why many, many people who are not thinking of Christmas rightly dread Thanksgiving, and they dread Christmas because those are the two times a year where the whole family comes together having not dealt with anything for the last year, and then Uncle So-and-so says the kind of thing he usually says, and then people are off to the races because the family. Why? Because they're not experiencing, this is to be the celebration of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Jesus came, and we call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the reason we give gifts to one another is because we're modeling what God has done for us. God is generous to us. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. Now, I want you to notice something. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave us stuff. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave us clouds in the sky and oceans and lakes to paddle on and dirt and gross food. He did give us all those things, but those are all just tokens. Those are tokens for good. God fundamentally, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave us himself. When God gives, he gives himself. And ultimately, there is no other way to give. Right? If it's not giving of yourself, it's not a gift, it's an extortion payment. Right? If you go shopping, if you go get a Christmas card and you send it to somebody and you put the stamp on it and you drop it in the post office box and you say, there, now leave me alone for another year. Right? I've done my duty toward you because I got you off my back. I got you off my conscience. There, go away. There, go away. And if you give gifts to people in your family that way, here's your necktie. Take your necktie. Okay, I'll take my necktie. Well, God loved the world. He gave himself. And God gives us all these other things, the air we breathe and the water we drink and the tables we sit at and the roofs over our heads. He gives us all these things as tokens, as small representative samples of the ultimate gift of himself. And that means when we're giving to one another, we should be doing the same thing. We should be imitating him. So yeah, we give the present, we give the necktie, and we shop and we send cards. But these are all tokens of our willingness to lay down our lives for that person we're giving to. So this is why Christmas can be a time of forgiveness and generosity. And if it's not characterized by forgiveness and generosity, then it's not really a Christian Christmas at all. And this is why we should learn to serve God in this way. This is the God we love. This is the God we serve. This is the God we fear. We fear him, and everything good flows from that. So imitate the shepherds and make haste. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather like this and think about these things. I pray that you'd keep us in our Bibles, reading our Bibles, trusting you. I pray that we would be able to be forgiving toward others, that we would imitate you in this. I pray you would enable us to be generous toward others, that we would imitate you in this as well. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying,
it's no accident that Jesus was laid in a food trough when he was born. Not only does that indicate his great humility and humiliation, but from the very beginning, the gospel is teaching us that God is our food. God is our life. But if God wants us to understand that we need him like food, then it really shouldn't come as a surprise that we get hungry for him. But hunger can be a funny thing, a strange thing. Hunger can sneak up on you. And sometimes, maybe even hours after having missed a meal, things start feeling a little funny, a little off. You don't always know what the problem is. You start thinking that maybe you're tired, maybe you start feeling a little grumpy, you're not thinking as clearly as usual, and then you're tempted to go all philosophical and dark. Maybe it's because of the way I was raised. I'm not a very good mother. I'm not a very good Christian. But the problem is you missed lunch. If our physical bodies can be like that, and God invites us to this meal every week, it is no stretch at all to point out that our souls are like that too. And this is the point I want to make. The fact that you feel spiritually hungry doesn't mean something has gone wrong. The fact that something sometimes feels off, the fact that something's not quite right when you're hungry, is not a sign of not being very spiritual. The fact that you feel spiritual hunger is a sign of spiritual life. Dead people aren't hungry. Of course, you can sin in a state of hunger. You can snap in frustration. You can give in to some lust. You can thoughtlessly share something that isn't helpful or edifying. But the hunger all by itself is good. The hunger is supposed to drive you to God. The hunger reminds you that you're alive, and that you are made for communion with God. And what food cannot do, that is forgive your sins, God loves to do. Don't wallow around in guilt when you realize it's been a few days since you last read your Bible. Just thank God for reminding you that you need to read your Bible. Thank God for the life that is in you, that is hungry for prayer. Thank God for church. Yes, of course, we want our appetites for God to grow, but don't measure your spiritual life by ounces or minutes or hours. Are you a sinner? Then come. You are welcome here. Are you hungry? That means you're alive. Are you hungry? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning, hungry. And we thank you that you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to be our food. Thank you that you already know what we need, and you've provided it completely and entirely in Jesus. And so we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We never want to base our theology on our experience. We want to receive God's word and we want to submit to it entirely. But one of the ways God is teaching us this reality is he's impressing it on our lives. As Pastor was preaching this morning, one of the stories that came to mind was the story of a blind man that Jesus heals in John 9. And the priests and everybody's asking him, who was he? Who is he? Who is this man? And he says, I don't know, but I was blind and now I see. Who does that? He says, you're theologians. Who does that? Right? And if you know Jesus, if you've met him, then you look down in your heart, and you look in your life, you say, I know what that is. I was filthy in sin. I was full of guilt and shame. And now it's gone. Now I'm clean. Now I have a joy that can never be taken away. Who does that? God. That's who we worship. That's who Jesus is. And that's how you hold that fear and that joy together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.